marked by prayer. And so you may wonder, well, what in the world does this have to do with marked by prayer? Well, I always pray before my meals, but that has nothing to do with why I brought this up here. Have any of you guys ever experienced kind of one of these deals where you go to the drive-thru and you order your food and you pull away and you're down the road a little ways and you open it up and you're like, where's the cheese? I distinctly wanted cheese on my sausage muffin. There is no cheese. Well, that's happened to me many times. And you're like, what does that have to do with prayer? You'll find out in a minute. Just like you'll find out why there's like a weird sheet hanging here and there's a mess on the stage. All that kind of stuff. I don't even know if he's in here or not. I won't say which one. But one of the elders came up to me this morning for first service. And he's like, what's that mess on the stage? It's like, don't worry, it's all right. I made it. So we'll clean it up later. But anyway, back to the McDonald's deal. I remember one time that I went to McDonald's. This is 4 or 5 years ago. I was in the middle of trying South Beach Diet, which is actually kind of cool because you just get to eat all kinds of meat. But I go through the drive-thru, and I distinctly remember ordering a double cheeseburger, no bun. So I order it. We get the bag. We're driving down the road. Michelle pulls my sandwich out, and she's like, well, there's a bun, but there's no meat. And I'm like, when you're on a low-carb diet, that means you're going to fast today. So, yeah, that was interesting. The point is this. We want what we want. And as Burger King would say, we want it our way right away. And if we don't get it that way, we're not loving it. And so we're in a world that very much, in a culture that teaches us, we get what we want right away. You know, we have the internet. We can jump on anytime. We can find anything we want. As a matter of fact, some of us tech junkies even have phones where we can get on the internet and find everything we want whenever we want, which is good and bad because somebody will have a conversation. I'll pull my phone and go, I mean, I can get you the answer for that. Hold on. I know I'm a nerd. It's okay. But we do that. And it causes a lot of frustration for us in a lot of situations. When we're driving, we want to get where we want to get right away. We don't want anybody to get in our way. We want the guy in front of us to use the accelerator like he's supposed to. Or when we're on the internet and it's not working very fast, what do? Come on. I'm paying for high speed and I'm not getting it. We get very frustrated. And while that's all funny, what happens is we translate that into our prayer life and into our relationship with God. And we want things the way we want them right away. And we treat God like the drive-thru at McDonald's or like a vending machine where we place our order and God, we want what we want and we want it now. We want it the way we want it. And if we don't get it that way, we throw a fit. Originally, my plan was to have a vending machine up here, but I couldn't get one in time because I've always wanted to kick a vending machine. And if I could do it in the name of a sermon, I could get away with it. But it didn't work out, so I didn't do that. But when we approach God in prayer like that, where God is a vending machine or God is a drive-through order place, something happens. And we may not admit it and we may not say it, but there's this transition where more and more we become God. Because we think we're in control of what we should get and what we should have and the way things should go in the world. You know, sometimes if God doesn't answer the way we want, we might even feel kind of like this sign that this next picture up here. If you can't read it, it says, attention, Coke machine is broke. It will take your money. How many of us sometimes either know people or have been that person that looks at God that way? Well, if God's not answering my prayers the way I want, he's not real. Or he doesn't care about me. Or he's not working for me. And we'll have this attitude, and we'll tell people we're bitter towards God or we don't care about God because he's broke. And all he's going to do is just take our money. All he's going to do is use us, and he's not going to answer our prayers. But it's okay to question God, but we need to check the motives behind it. And so this morning, I want us to kind of envision prayer in a different way. And I want to invite Christine Likened up. I don't know if you guys know her or not, but come on up. And let me tell you a really cool story while she's coming up. How many of you guys know Christine? Okay, a few of you. Christine is awesome, but I learned something new about her this week. I wanted to have this pottery wheel, and I'll explain why in a minute. She's going to throw some pottery while we're talking this morning. But I've been looking for like 3 weeks for somebody to throw pottery. And so I call every studio in town. I'm calling these art schools. I'm calling everybody. And John Lasser happens to walk by my office one day, and he goes, well, have you called Christine? And I said, well, no, why? He goes, because she throws pottery. I said, okay. So I called her. She's like, I'd love to. So we get talking, and here's what I found out. How many of you have ever done John Lasser's Connecting Seminar? How many of you guys? Raise your hand. If you've never done it, here's the advertisement for it. So I'm talking to Christine, and we're talking about her throwing this pottery. And I find out that a couple of years ago, Christine went through the connecting seminar with John. And what she discovered through the connecting seminar was that she had this passion for pottery. And she wanted to do something with it. And she's artsy anyway. She works and does graphic design in downtown Detroit. But she uncovered and ran with this passion for pottery. So how many of you guys are familiar with the Firehouse Gallery downtown? Okay. How many of you knew Christine owns it? She took the passion she found from the connecting seminar and what God brought to life in her life, and she now owns a pottery business in downtown Rochester, which I had no clue. Now, Christine doesn't like to have focus on herself or a lot of attention, so stare at her the whole time, make her really uncomfortable. But what I want to talk about and why she's up here is because I want us to change the idea of how we look at prayer. From us coming to God and saying, God, this is what I want, and I'm putting my money in the vending machine, and I better get the drink the button I pushed. Or I'm going through the drive-thru, and I better get the sandwich exactly the way I ordered it. And instead, envision prayer as an act of formation. Matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah said the following. He said, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. And so I want you to just, during the time I'm talking here, the next couple minutes, Christine's like, don't come over here because that means you're going to look at me. I want you to think about Christine as God, not Christine as God, Christine as God. And as she's shaping this piece of pottery, this is like us. Now, so often when we pray, we want to have our hands around it. We want to mold it. We want to shape it. We want it to be the way we want it. And what Isaiah says and what God wants us to hear is, I am the potter. You are the clay. And I'm going to shape you and mold you into what you need to be and in what I want you to be and ultimately what I created you to be. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God. Don't hear me saying you don't take your request to God. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 asks us and tells us to do that very thing. I know this is kind of small font, so if you can't read it, just listen. If you're hard of hearing and have bad eyesight, sorry. That'll be me in like 10 years, so I'm cool with that. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me jump down a couple of verses to verse 11. I am not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Notice what Paul says. He does say, take your requests to God. He says, bring them in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present them to God and you will find a peace. But I think the important part of the peace in the prayer is what Paul says in the later part. That it's learning to be content in every situation regardless of what happens. That even if you put, to use a metaphor, even if you put a dollar in the machine and press the Coke button and a Sprite comes out, you're going to be thankful. And that's hard for us to do sometimes. Matter of fact, Paul, late in his life, also dealt with this personally. So it's not just something he's saying to the Philippians and to you and me, but look at what he says in 2 Corinthians. He says, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that had been told to him, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And I want you to, I think he used the word pleaded on purpose. It wasn't like he was sitting at his desk listening to, Chris Tomlin music, just chilling. And like, well, God, if you could please take this away, that'd be nice. I really think Paul is expressing here that this was a plea. This was him on his knees begging God, take this thing away from me. But then Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. There's that content word again, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's in this same letter that Paul refers to us as jars of clay. And so I want you to think, as Christine's over here continuing to mold and shape this pot, as I believe God molds and shapes us in prayer, that Paul realizes this. He says, God, take this away from me. But at the same time, he says that he will accept the fact that God's grace is sufficient. And that even in weaknesses, even in brokenness, even in difficulties, even in the midst of weakness, God continues to shape and to mold Paul into who and what he needs him to be. Now, when you think about that, I want to share with you another Christian leader, somebody a little more contemporary for us, Martin Luther King. And his wife, after he was killed, she wrote this, and I want to share this with you. This is Coretta Scott King. She says, prayer was a wellspring of strength and inspiration during the civil rights movement. Throughout the movement, we prayed for greater human understanding. We prayed for the safety of our compatriots in the freedom struggle. We prayed for victory in our nonviolent protests, for brotherhood and sisterhood among people of all races, for reconciliation and the fulfillment of the beloved community. She says, for my husband, Martin Luther King Jr., prayer was a daily source of courage and strength that gave him the ability to carry on even in the darkest hours of our struggle. She goes on, I remember one very difficult day when he came home, bone weary from the stress that came from the leadership of the Montgomery bus boycott. In the middle of that night, he was awakened by a threatening and abusive phone call, one of many we received throughout the movement. On this particular occasion, however, Martin had had enough. After the call, he got up from bed, he made himself some coffee. He began to worry about his family and all the burdens that came with our movement weighed heavily on his soul. With his head in his hands, Martin bowed over the kitchen table and prayed aloud to God. Lord, I am taking a stand for what I believe is right. The people are looking to me for leadership, and if I stand before them without strength and courage, they will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I have nothing left. I have come to the point where I can't face it alone. Later he told me, at that moment, I experienced the presence of the divine as I had never experienced him before. It seemed as though I could hear a voice saying, stand up for righteousness, stand up for truth, and God will be at our side forever. An echo of my grace is sufficient for you. When Martin stood up from the table, he was imbued with a new sense of confidence and he was ready to face anything. It was in a moment of prayer, of admitting the fact that Martin Luther was not the potter, that he was not the hands, but that he was the clay vessel on the wheel. It was in that moment of admitting that weakness that God was able to raise him to a new place of strength and of power and of encouragement. And it's when we change our attitude about prayer that God will do the same for us. When Jesus said these words to Paul, my grace is sufficient, he was not speaking out of a vacuum. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself in his life prayed three times for something to be taken away shortly before his crucifixion.
Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said,
sit here while I go over there to pray.
He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them,
my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.
He went on a little farther and bowed his face to the ground, praying.
My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet, I want to do your will, not mine.
Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter,
could you not watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you do not give in to temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed.
My Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done.
When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said,
go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The time has come. Up, let's be going. My betrayer is here.
I want you to picture Jesus in the garden, one of his most human moments of his life. And here he is praying, and these three times he begs God. To use Paul's language, he pleads with God to take it away. But it's in that moment that he has the attitude that he offers to Paul, that it's not about him. You know, and I wonder, as Jesus is praying that third time, I wonder if he heard the crowd in the distance. You know, that his prayer wasn't just in a quiet, you know, it was a quiet place, but as he's finishing this last time, as he's saying to his Father, let this cup pass, but if not, I wonder if he hears the clamoring of feet, of shields, of swords, footsteps coming closer and closer as the end is near, as the inevitable conclusion of what he's been leading himself towards comes into view. But Jesus shows this attitude that it's not about him. That even the Son of God himself serves something greater and bigger than himself. And he's the Son of God, God in the flesh. He had the ability to do whatever he wanted. But he chose not to. He chose to live for a cause and die for a cause that was more than him. You know, early in his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out, I think, an attitude that prepares him throughout his life and for these last moments of his life. This is what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there in that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. A little later, in his life, when he's hanging on the cross, Jesus utters those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus lived a life that put others first, and that was evident in prayers that he prayed throughout his life. As a matter of fact, Philip Kinnison, commenting on this, on what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, said this, Jesus instructed us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, not because he assumed such a prayer would transform them into lovable people, but because he believed that in praying for them, a transformation might take place in our hearts. That it was in that prayer that God is able to shape and mold us. And so we don't pray for our enemies necessarily hoping that they'll change, although it would be great if they did. We pray for our enemies because God will change us in the process. And these words of Jesus, this attitude of not living for himself, and this anguish of prayer that you and I experience all the time, these aren't just words that Jesus taught about or spoke about. These are words that he lived in his own life.
At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice,
"Eli! Eli! Lama Sabachthani!"
Which means,
"My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me?"
Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouts out again,
"It is finished!"
And he released his spirit.
As Jesus is hanging there, he quotes this line, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we hear that, and I think sometimes we miss the richness, because most of us aren't Jews. Most of us haven't grown up in a Jewish home. Jews would have known the Psalms upside down and backwards. This Psalm, Psalm 22, from which Jesus quotes, would have been a psalm they'd been very familiar with. It's kind of like a lot of things we would know where you know hear the first line, you know the rest. Like, let me try this one on you. Just keep going after I say the first line. "I pledge allegiance to the flag." Okay. You get the point? When I say those words, "I pledge allegiance to the flag," immediately an entire poem comes to mind for you. One that, as Americans, we learn to recite as children. When Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He quotes an opening line to Psalm 22, a psalm that is so rich. And in a minute, you're going to hear the whole psalm. It's a little long. Please bear with it. But I want you to listen to every line of this prayer that David writes out. And think about the importance of every line of this prayer tying in to what Jesus just said and the depth of every line that comes after it. So just listen quietly as we listen to Psalm 22.
My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you, and were saved. They trusted in you, and were never disgraced. But I'm a worm. I'm not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer, and they shake their heads, saying, "Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Yet you brought me safely from my mother's womb and led me to trust you at my mother's breast. I was thrust into your arms at my birth. You have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near and no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs, and evil gangs closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves, and they throw dice for my clothing. O Lord, do not stay far away. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the sword. Spare my precious life from these dogs. Snatch me from the lion's jaws and from the horns of these wild oxen. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show your reverence, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help. I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow before him, all who are mortal, all whose lives will end as dust. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done.
How many of you have ever heard that whole psalm read in its entirety like that before? How many of you will never hear the words of Jesus the same when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in just a few words, if we knew the Psalms like the Jewish people did, in just a few words, he says so much. He utters an opening line to a prayer that, I don't know about you, but I shudder when I listen to that. I mean, there's like 20 things that have to do with what's happening to Jesus right in that moment throughout that Psalm. And so even in that moment, we hear Jesus borrowing David's prayer in a moment of despair. And in difficulty. But even in a time when he hangs there and he says, Father, forgive them. As he talks about his enemies surrounding him and all the things they're doing to him. And so Jesus calls us to a new way of life. You know, there's so much despair in that prayer, in that psalm, but there's so much hope. And it was earlier in his ministry in Matthew 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus gave us another prayer. One that all of us are probably familiar with to some extent, called the Lord's Prayer. And I want to look at that. And I look at that as a way of changing the way we look at prayer, maybe for some of us. He says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. God and Jesus, through this prayer, challenge us to look at life through a new lens, to pray a different way. And if you look, the first thing that Jesus says is not, give us our daily bread, and then, oh, by the way, I hope your kingdom kind of works out here. No, I think he very intentionally starts by talking about our Father in heaven, and the first thing he says is, to God is your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And then, in the midst of that, give us our daily bread. And I think that Jesus here not only exhibits kind of a model of how to pray, but I think more importantly, an attitude of how to pray. The prayer is not about us. It's not about making sure when you go through the drive-thru, you get the right thing on your sandwich. It's not about putting money in a vending machine and getting what you want, but it's about being on the potter's wheel and God shaping us and molding us into what he needs us and wants us to be. It means that we pray for our friends and for our enemies. It means we forgive others. And it means ultimately that we don't pray for our agenda, but we pray for God's dreams. And that is a significantly different way of looking at prayer than our culture, and even sometimes, unfortunately, the church teaches us to pray. God still wants us to bring his requests. You know, we saw Philippians 4. God says, come to me, bring your requests, but couch them in an attitude of thanksgiving and experience the peace of God.